The following message, Martin Luther, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 11, 2018, by David Wolin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
If you're turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to read two verses from there which were influential in the conversion and Luther's gaining of a full understanding of what it means to be truly saved. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 reads like this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful for the truths that you reveal to us in your word. We're thankful for the records of your working throughout church history and continuing to work today. Lord, we pray that looking at this account from a number of years ago, we would be encouraged and strengthened in our own faith this morning. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether you remember or not, in previous sessions that I've been with you, I've attempted to show you in a limited way some of the major forerunners of the Reformation, those who were reformers before the actual Reformation that happened just over 500 years ago. And we looked at Peter Waldo in France. We looked at John Wycliffe in England, the morning star of the Reformation. We looked at John Huss in Bohemia, now in the modern day Czech Republic in Eastern Europe. We just tripped over that 500th anniversary, October 31 last year. It's the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort this year, where the doctrines of grace were formulated in response to error. And so we're in the midst of a lot of important times, and you'll hear a lot more of that as the anniversary for that second one approaches. But the point is this: we need to acknowledge that this whole movement, even though it has human characters in it, it has a divine author, a divine director, never a human ringleader. They're all imperfect, all sinners. But you see, what happened was that many different people at different times and in different places read the Word of God. And God enlightened their minds, gave them light, and God worked to this in this monumental event that we call the Reformation. And my intention then this morning is to consider the first of those characters in the Reformation, the main one in some respects, Martin Luther in Germany, and then if opportunities arise to do others. But I don't just want to bring you a straight biography. I want to also interlink the theology. Why was this happening? The underlying currents, the foundational truths that have been fought for, that people are dying for quite regularly. And also the reason why and how we need to maintain these truths even today. How is this applicable to our lives? So we've already seen that this Reformation, this revitalization of gospel truth, it's not new truth, but this didn't emerge out of a vacuum. Many of these truths had been fought for regularly in previous generations, and all the way through church history, God has been faithful to his promises. He will build his church. There are bright lights throughout church history. And we see over and over that the key to what we might call Reformation theology, what this was built upon, is a correct understanding of the absolute authority of the Word of God. Where does it lead us? What does God declare to us? Not what do I want to believe. And that was in opposition to all the tradition, all the man-made authority in a person, in a system, in a church that was there at the time, in the Church of Rome. And also critical here, building on top of that biblical authority, is what comes out of that, particularly in what we call the area of soteriology, which is, how does salvation work? How are we saved? And we'll see that again today as we see this God-ordained explosion of truth in the 16th century that changed the world and has changed our world. But before looking at Luther, I want us to notice that the perfect plan of God, putting everything in place, the continuing plan of redemption, because this event wasn't just started by one man, Martin Luther, in a German monastery. God was ordering things all over the place that coordinated together. And I want to consider just a few of those pieces that God used in his providential arrangement. And one we might think of is the Renaissance. Now, that's a move out of the Middle Ages into the modern age. And much of the Renaissance is negative and man-centered. However, what that resulted in was many universities dotted around. And also a revitalized study of the ancient languages, like Hebrew and Greek. And so there were many scholars now studying these languages, which means that when Luther comes along and others come along and get the Greek and original Hebrew manuscripts for the Bible, they're positioned to now study them. There's a group in academia who can do that. There's another providential arrangement, and I want us to think briefly about a man named Erasmus. He lived from 1466 to 1536. He was a humanist. He was a Catholic reformer, we might call him. He was certainly a theologian. He was an Augustinian monk during that Renaissance period. And he's the man who famously said, "When I get a little money, I buy books. And if any is left, I buy food and clothes." And he was from Rotterdam in the Netherlands and was considered one of, if not the greatest scholar of his day. And he was kind of an independent. He would go around different places, study here, speak here, debate there. And he went from city to city arguing within the Roman Catholic Church for a more simplistic Christianity. And one writer says that the goal of Christian piety, he believed, was to draw close to its source in God through disciplined Bible study and simple devotion to Christ and his teachings. We can agree with that. He said the church would be reformed and society remade by people of goodwill following the teachings of Christ and his apostles. All good so far. We're talking here about the early 1500s. Now, he wrote against corruption, against superstition in the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1509 or 1510, he wrote in Latin, as you would do at the time, a satire called The Praise of Folly, which was an instant success, and it went through 27 editions. And it was ultimately said that Erasmus injured the Pope more by joking than Luther by scolding. And it was Erasmus who said this: "Give light and the darkness will disappear of itself." And in 1516, this is the monumental event, he produced an edition of the Greek New Testament. He'd been around all these different cities, you remember, and collected all the manuscripts he could find, brought them together, and made them available as they'd never had been before. You remember there was the Latin Vulgate version of the scriptures, and only a few people had access to it, and only a few people could understand it. But what was happening here was Erasmus had produced this book of the original Greek. Then he put alongside the Greek, which was on one side of the page, his own Latin version of the text with explanatory notes. So rather than the official Church Latin Vulgate, Jerome's edition from many years earlier, that the Roman Catholic Church had been using for a long, long time. And this is immensely influential in what would follow. He didn't think it would cause a revolution or damage Rome in any way, so much so that in the preface he dedicates this to the Pope. And in fact, Pope Leo X thanked him and commended this new version of the Latin scriptures. Martin Luther liked it too. But maybe without realizing it, the Pope was allowing in a different theology to what was considered orthodox. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look at what our version says, one critical verse. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. This is where we've landed with our modern day translations, and I'm reading from the ESV. It says this: "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Now, that's a critical verse in Reformation theology, because Erasmus had changed the translation from the old Latin, which said, instead of the word repent that I've got, it said to do penance. To do penance. And that points to what we would call works-based righteousness. You've got to do something to earn your salvation. You've got to go to your priest or something like that. Now, Erasmus changed it to be penitent, which is different to do something. It's a state of mind. So be penitent. Later it was changed to change your mind. And even later in Tyndale's version, which was influenced by this, to that word repent. A massive change and a right change in what Jesus was and is teaching us that undermined the Catholic Church. Jesus is not saying you've got to do something, some sacramental act. No, he was teaching that repentance, a change of mind, a change of direction is necessary. You must turn away from sin. That's the way to forgiveness, through his finished work on the cross. That's the way to salvation. Not the way you've been hearing from the people at your church, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is critical. You imagine the mindset of the people at the time. If Rome is wrong here, then could she possibly be wrong somewhere else? This is a mind-shifting alteration. Rome, wrong. The Pope, wrong. Is that possible? Are we even allowed to think that? But the Pope just said this was okay. Probably too hastily. Does that make the Bible, this is critical, does that make the Bible a higher authority to Rome? If the church gets things wrong and can be corrected by Scripture. That's the point. That wasn't intentional from Erasmus. He was trying to help. But as the British theologian Michael Reeves says, Erasmus's New Testament was a ticking bomb. We never underestimate the power of God's word. This was a foundational document where he was very careful, Erasmus. Because he quoted throughout, it was like a mini study Bible. He put notes underneath. And what he did was, all the way through this new Latin version, he put quotations from the ancient accepted church fathers in his defense over all the changes that he made. And that meant that people would have to criticize them, not him. Very clever. And over time, other scholars started to realize the number of traditional doctrines that this actually attacked. And others attacked him for suggesting that Jerome, that original Latin translation, had made mistakes. They were saying, no, that one's perfect. And people slowly came to the realization that this opened the door as well, because of those two versions alongside each other, the Greek and the Hebrew on this side, and then the Latin on this side. That opened the door to other people being able to translate the scriptures into native languages as well. I don't know where to place Erasmus. He's kind of a tragic figure. His work was influential. God used it. And one modern scholar says that Erasmus loaded the Reformation cannon that Luther fired. And we read that during the Protestant Reformation, he remained with the Catholic Church, but it was in sympathy with some of what the Reformation was teaching. But at other times, he attacked Luther in his writings. Another way of putting it was by another scholar, said that he was charged with having laid the egg that Luther hatched. And he admitted that charge. That was a charge at the time. But he said he had expected quite another kind of bird to emerge. Luther remained his friend for quite a while, but his blunt rhetoric made Erasmus withdraw from him somewhat, and eventually Luther calls him a secret atheist. The truth is that Erasmus was attacked by both camps now. He didn't want the church to split, which he contributed to, and was partially blamed for, and so the Catholics didn't like him much, and the Protestants all said, "You're still a Catholic." He held on to too much, and he was at odds with both parties. Erasmus said this: "Would that these were translated into each and every language. Would that the farmer might sing snatches of scripture at his plough, and that the weaver might hum phrases of scripture to the tune of his shuttle, that the traveller might lighten with stories from scripture the weariness of his journey." Luther attacked him as a Moses who would die in the wilderness before getting into the promised land. But we're told that in his last 6 years, he was in Basel with a group of Protestant friends without much contact with the Roman Catholic Church. So the truth is, we just don't know. Well, that's one of the providential arrangements as well, how God used that man and others. Another one is this, on a more practical level. The printing press had been invented and popularized by Johannes Gutenberg, and it allowed the mass production with movable typeface in Europe. You remember all those books by Wycliffe and Huss and others before this time, all done by hand on a production line, writing out the books one by one. And now this revolutionary invention meant that the number of books that could be produced and spread had exponentially increased beyond their wildest dreams. Still incredibly hard work and labor intensive, but the difference was staggering, and the possible reach was incredible. And that feeds into this Reformation too. So Erasmus had done this translation, but seemingly didn't see the challenge to the church or to his own theology that it had just produced. But you see, a few years later, Martin Luther comes along and does see what exactly this means, what the implications are. We'll get there. But first, let's look at his life and bring together all these different threads of all those things in the providence of God have prepared the way for this moment. Martin Luther was born in a small town called Eisleben in Saxony, now Germany, to Margaret and Hans Luder on November 10th, 1483, a date I'm not allowed to forget. That's my dad's birthday. He tells me that every year, tells me the story of Martin Luther. This was part of the Holy Roman Empire. He was baptized there, as would be normal, as a child. He actually preached his last sermon there and eventually died there. And there's a statue, there's museums, and even today you can find families with that last name, Luder, his original family name. It's an hour or so west of Leipzig. It's 2.5 hours southwest of Berlin. It was part of East Germany. And so it has only really opened up in our generation to visitors after the wall came down in Berlin in November 1989. As would be typical, he was called Martin after a Roman Catholic saint that was remembered on his birthday. We're told that his father, Hans, also a Catholic, would pray at his bedside that God would grant him grace that he might become known for learning and piety. And while he was still young, the family moved from that small village about 15 miles north so that his father could open up a small business linked with the copper mining industry in the area. Resulted in just about enough money to be able to send Martin to school, which wasn't a given in that day. They saw his promise, and he progressed through schools in his own town of Mansfield. He started learning Latin at age 4, and then to Magdeburg, a few more miles north, and then Eisenach, just over 100 miles to the southwest. And he had to beg for food. Got very discouraged. He's away from his parents, still a young man, young boy even. And he came close to giving up when he finally knocked on the door of the Costa family, who fed him and encouraged him to come back whenever he was hungry. There's always food for you here. And that allowed him to keep going through school as they took him under their wing. He finally ended up studying law at Erfurt, a distinguished university. And he started there at age 13. It was a little bit closer to home. He was gifted, and his father was willing to sacrifice what they had to help him progress. That was a normal thing at the time, possibly in the hope that one day Martin would become a well-paid lawyer and look after the whole family. It was an investment, and it was working beautifully because he was an exceptional student. He was a brilliant debater. And he got the nickname from his classmates, the philosopher. And during that time in Erfurt, we read of a period where he left his law books to one side and found a copy of the Latin Bible, Erasmus's edition. And he started reading. And not long after that, one of his friends died. And it shook Martin. And he started asking questions about his own life and soul and eternal destiny. That happens, doesn't it, even to us. He said, "What would become of me if I were to die suddenly?" And then there's the famous account of him traveling back from a visit home to see his parents in 1505 when a violent thunderstorm struck and a lightning bolt struck very close to him, near the village of Sottenheim. And he went to his knees, and like a good Catholic would, he prayed not to God, but to a saint. And Saint Anne. And during his prayers, he made vows to become holy, to change my life. He said, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Later he said that I was besieged by terror and agony of sudden death. Well, he got through that experience unscathed and felt a debt as a Catholic to this saint as a result. I need to fulfill my vow. I need to show my gratitude. And his friends noticed the difference in him. And they saw a moral change, a change in his behavior. But they also thought he'd lost his senses as well. And Luther himself looked back on this event, and he did see it as a life-changing experience. But he chastised himself for being so superstitious. It's irrefutable, though, that the event changed the whole direction of his life, even though he was not yet a Christian. By July 1505, it ultimately led him to abandoning his law studies. It's recorded that it was his first real act of rebellion in an attempt to understand his position before God. And his father was very displeased, to say the least. All the family's hopes were dashed. He felt that Martin had broken the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. And all he had to say was, "May it not prove an illusion and deception." And later he would say that it might have even been the devil that sent that storm to take Martin away from at law school. But you see, Martin was continually haunted by the question, "Have I done enough to satisfy God? Have I done enough to satisfy God?" And he vowed to give up everything and become an Augustinian monk in the strictest wing of that movement. And he was driven by fears of hell and God's wrath and felt that life in a monastery would help him find salvation and peace. He was earnest. He was sincere. He excelled in monkery. He had an unheated cell with a table and a chair. That's it. He observed all the rules. He had to work. He had to worship. His day started at 2 a.m. He was very successful in fasting, what they call flagellating yourself, where you beat yourself up and cut yourself and things like that. And that's to have sins forgiven, everything he could think of that he'd ever committed. He had sleep deprivation. He prayed continually. Many other things. But they didn't satisfy him. And he didn't feel any better because he didn't yet understand the way to true salvation. There was one point where he was found collapsed on the floor. He'd almost killed himself doing this. He was doing everything he could in his own power. He was afraid of God. And these are what we might call ascetic practices. It's abstinence from the world's pleasures. So it's a life of denial and self-mortification for religious reasons, to pursue kind of another spiritual level. That's what he was trying to get to. It's not entirely clear when Luther was converted from trusting in these angels and saints and good works and penance and somehow paying for his own sins. But we do know that he was asking questions like, what will deliver me from my sins and make me holy? How shall I make peace with God? How shall I appear before him? And increasingly over time, he sees the disconnect more and more clearly, that either the Bible is right and authoritative or the Pope is. There's no middle ground here. And he was taught over and over that if there was a disagreement, the Pope's word wins. And for him, these two Lego bricks aren't fitting together. One is right and one is wrong. And the message in the New Testament was critical. What is the gospel? What did Paul mean? How am I justified? How am I made righteous, made right with God? And he and others had a different worldview with an inbuilt misunderstanding of the gospel. They'd reinterpreted, redefined key biblical terms. And the way the church describes it is simply the way it is. I don't know whether we can imagine taking somebody, a North Korean, we'll go collect them from Pyongyang, bring them to Seattle, and sit them down and explain to them all that's wrong with communism, with Kim Jong-un and his father and his grandfather. They've likely been so indoctrinated that you have so many walls to break through. Well, after some time, he found a copy of the Bible at the monastery, and he took every opportunity he had to read it and memorize it. It was chained to the wall. It was so precious. And a godly man called Johann von Staupitz visited the monastery and saw Luther looking terrible and down. And over time, he would become a father figure to him. He said, "Why are you so sad, my brother Martin?" And Luther said, "I do not know what will become of me. I promise God I will do better. But I find it is useless to make promises to God because sin is stronger than I am." Staupitz advised him to look to the wounds of Jesus. He said, "God is not angry with you. Christ Jesus does not want to terrify you. He comforts those in trouble and distress. He became man to give you the promise of deliverance. By his stripes you are healed. By his blood our sins are washed away. Love him who first loved you." Luther, though, was obsessed with how we can be truly reconciled with God. He's got this in his head that it's kind of a joint effort between us and God. We all contribute. But he slowly came to the realization that the authoritative Bible taught clearly that we contribute nothing to our salvation. and that it's 100% by grace through faith that we are justified, that we are made right with God. It's all God's work through divine grace. But he agonized over this for such a long time. And in that meantime, in May 1507, he became a priest. He visited Rome in 1510 with the hope that that would help him. But it actually cemented many of these doubts in his mind. He saw corruption rather than purity. He was so disappointed with the error and sin that he found there. He observed people climbing some marble stairs, white stairs called the Scala Sancta. And the priests at the bottom, who were taking money before you did this, were telling people that these were the very stairs that Jesus walked up after Pilate had condemned him in Rome, not Jerusalem. On the way to Calvary, he said. And apparently, there's two stories. Apparently, the angels had transported them miraculously from Jerusalem to Rome, or they were reconstructed during the Crusades, is what they said. Or they're just a completely new set of stairs. And if you climb up these holy stairs on your knees, by the time you get to the top, all your sins will be forgiven. Now, that was the message. And Luther apparently did that. In fact, he went further, as was his nature. He didn't just climb up on his knees. He kissed every step on the way up as well. But he found no peace. All the time thinking, God at any moment could just simply destroy me. With this weight on his back. He comes back to Germany in 1512. He's in the public realm again, studying for his doctorate and beyond so that he could teach in a place called Wittenberg. We have records that he taught through the Psalms and, interestingly, through Romans, a passage that we read at the start, Galatians and Hebrews. There's an account from one of his students who said he was a man of middle stature with a voice that combined sharpness in the enunciation of syllables and words and softness in tone. He spoke neither too quickly nor too slowly, but at an even pace, without hesitation and very clearly. When he was in Paul's letter to the Romans, he saw Romans chapter 5, verse 5, which speaks of God's love being poured out. It speaks of God's love of salvation being a gift. And this challenged his and the church's view of justification. And he came to the conclusion that his view was defective because he was asking those questions like, am I worthy of entering heaven? Am I justified enough? Has God worked in me to justify me enough? And then he looked at the verse we read in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, which says that the righteous, the just, will live by faith. This is his testimony. He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, all his efforts. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God, and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. And this is important. That's his position. Nevertheless, I beat importunately, can't say that, upon Paul and that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. So he was angry with God. But he realized that this was the most important thing in his life, and he kept at it until he found the truth. And then he says this, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God is revealed, as is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God. That's a key word there. Namely, by faith. Salvation is a gift. It's by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel. Namely, the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He's quoting from Romans 1. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Now, that was a little bit difficult to understand. Let's clarify. What he learned here is that justification, being made right with God, is not a process. It's not a process of making us righteousness. No, it's a divine declaration that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's a binary position. It's a one or a zero. It's a black or a white. It's not a scale. How are you doing? Where are you on the scale? It's a yes or a no. That's what he learned. And he then started fighting for two major truths linked to this and began to distance himself from the established church. The first is this. The Bible stands above church and Pope and all, he said. It is the central religious authority. So number one, the Bible's authority. And number two, that justification, becoming a Christian if you like, is a divine declaration that sinners are saved by grace, faith, not deeds, is what he said. It was also around this time that there was a reemergence of the writings of Augustine of Hippo from the 4th and 5th centuries. And he too emphasized the primacy of the Bible and the truth that God fully saves without any contribution on our part. And Luther therefore learned through his conversion that God wasn't angry and ready to destroy him, but rather a patient father who sent his own son in the ultimate act of love to be an atonement, to stand in our place, to pay for our sins in our place. And because of Christ's righteousness, which is given to Luther, the wrath of God is satisfied. Nothing to do with my own performance. And now he was truly changed and served God for a different motivation, because of love, not fear. He was preaching, his preaching and teaching changed now too. Now, I realise I'm throwing a lot at you. There's all conferences on Luther, so. But I do want to highlight a couple of events in his life after that. And one that is critical here, and it's a word that I've used before in some of the other sessions, and it's the word indulgences. We'll explain what those are. I'll fill in some gaps. And this is the dispute that lit the touch paper of the Reformation. This is the issue. It's linked completely with the subject of salvation. One of Luther's two major points there. How are you made right with God? And the Catholic Church has this sacramental system where you do all these different things. You attend, you go different places. And it's all based on works. How much have you done? How much merit can you earn? And you can go on these pilgrimages. You can visit and see relics. You can give money to the church, all of which add to your account and increase your chances in some way of getting into heaven. And there was a man going around Luther's area. This was his sales territory, called Johann Tetzel. He was a friar, a monk who was preaching in some respects, they would call it at the time, but he was more like that traveling salesman on behalf of the Pope in an attempt to fill the Vatican's coffers to pay for the luxurious St. Peter's Basilica, the church in Vatican City. And what he would do is this. He would go from town to town. He would set up a table. He would have people with him. He'd gather people together. In fact, about 18 months ago now, I was in New York at the Piedmont Morgan Library, and they had a special exhibition on Luther. And one of the exhibitions was in a glass box. You could walk around it, and it was Tetzel's money box, apparently. I don't know how they proved that, but it was his money box. And this was the box that people were encouraged or manipulated to put their money in order to buy pieces of paper with the Pope's seal on it. And those were supposedly to guarantee the forgiveness of your past sins, of your future sins, and even the sins of your ancestors. The piece of paper was enough and should give you full assurance that you're saved. Infamously, though there's no primary sources, Tetzel would say this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Even if he never said those words, he certainly taught that sentiment. And purgatory is that non-biblical Roman Catholic sort of middle ground between heaven and hell. The Bible doesn't speak of it. Where you have to go to pay for any remaining sin before they'll let you into heaven completely pure. And it worked like this. The view was that you could never do enough. You could never earn enough merit by yourself. However, Christ and the saints and the popes have gone before you, and they've done more merits and graces that could be accessed. They have an overflow of merit. And so the Pope and his salesman can allocate that extra credit to different places. It can be given to you. This is a treasury that you can have access to, just this one-time opportunity. I'm here in your town to do this. Listen to an extract from one of his sermons. He says this. This was translated in 1964. This is Tetzel. "Behold, you are on the raging sea of this world in storm and danger, not knowing if you will safely reach the harbour of salvation. You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms, money, into the coffer according to the counsel of the confessor, me, and the Pope by extension, will obtain complete remission of all their sins. Why are you standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls." So that's one angle. Save yourself. Then he does this. "Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, 'Have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me,' because we are in severe punishment and pain? From this, you could redeem us with a small alms money, and yet you do not want to do so? Open your ears as your father says to the son and the mother to the daughter, 'We have created you, fed you, cared for you, left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us? Though it takes only so little, you let us lie in flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory. You may have letters which let you have once in life and in the hour of death full remission of the punishment which belongs to sin.'" It's just evil. One of my favorite stories about Tetzel was when a group of young men approached him and asked for future forgiveness. You could do that for beating somebody up. And Tetzel took their money, signed the paper, forgive their sin, after which they beat Tetzel up. He had absolutely no recourse because forgiveness had been granted by his own signature with the full authority of the Pope. You see, this whole system was a lie. And Luther complained to the Archbishop of Mainz. He said, "Under your most distinguished name, papal or pope indulgences are being offered all across the land for the construction of St. Peter for the church in Rome. Now, I do not so much complain about the quacking of the preachers, which I haven't heard, but I bewail the gross misunderstanding among the people which comes from these preachers, and which they spread everywhere among common men. Evidently, the poor souls believe that when they have bought indulgence letters, they are then assured of their salvation. They are likewise convinced that souls escape from purgatory as soon as they have placed a contribution into the chest." So Luther started attacking this practice and preaching the true gospel that is only through Christ. And he began to draft in Latin, as you would as an academic, a critique of this practice. A point by point, a question and challenge what was going on. And his purpose is still in the Roman Catholic Church. His purpose is reforming the church, pointing out error and abuses so that the authorities could root it out, like we just read there. He was telling the leaders about the abuses so that they could put it right. And what he did was he wrote 95 points, 95 theses. Or it's the longer title is The Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, which he apparently, although some people say it's questionable, apparently he nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg on that monumental moment on October 31st, 1517. And that moment is known as the dawn of the Reformation, but in reality, Luther didn't see it like that. This was normal. This was the way you start a debate, by pinning your points on the notice board for other people to see. There's likely other things on that door as well. This was the equivalent of someone creating a Facebook event for their colleagues, and then everyone goes and shares it and invites their friends across a whole continent. He expected a small group of people to get together to discuss his points, but you see, these theses, these points, 95 of them, tested and questioned the limits of the Pope's power, as well as questioning this particular topic of indulgences. They start as questions rather than accusations, and it's for scholars to discuss. But within 2 weeks, these pieces of paper had been taken by a group of his students and translated into German, no longer now just in Latin for the academics, and were all across Germany. Within 2 months, it was in multiple languages all across Europe using this printing press. It's gone viral. The indulgences brought supposed absolution of sins, forgiveness of sins, if you bought them, and the publication, the mass printing and distribution of this material against this practice was very dangerous for Martin, because this is an act of defiance. Let me give you just 3 of the 95 points. And listen how he questions the practice, but how it then impacts people's view of the Pope. Number 37 says this: every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part in all the blessings of Christ and the Church, and this is granted him by God, even without letters of pardon. 52. The assurance of salvation by letters of pardon is vain, even though the commissary, nay, even the Pope himself, were to stake his soul upon it. Pope's wrong. 21. Therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error, who say that by the Pope's indulgences a man is freed from every penalty and saved. Now, for the first few weeks, the authorities tried to ignore it, thinking it will go away, as many things have in the past, but it became evident that many people agreed with Luther. And it wasn't going away, and he was summoned to a meeting in Rome in the summer of 1518. But his friends reminded him what happened to John Huss years earlier, when he went to a meeting, promised that he would be safe, but was ultimately killed. Frederick III, Frederick the Wise, intervened to protect his subject, his German subject, and he made sure that he got a fair trial. And the location was changed from Rome to Augsburg, so you're still in home territory. The Pope wanted to keep Frederick happy for political and financial reasons. There was big issues going on at the time, and a troublesome monk from Germany wasn't near the top of the list by any means. A man called Cardinal Cajetan was appointed to examine Luther, and he prepared well to defend the church practice of selling and distributing infinite indulgences, this overflow of merit. It's infinite. We can keep selling these. And he demonstrated, quite rightly, that Luther had gone against the authority of the papal bull. It's a decree signed by the Pope. He had. Which, in the mind of the common man and the church, was above scripture when he said that faith is indispensable for justification. Because Cardinal Cajetan and Luther were arguing from different foundations. It's clear that Luther knew the Bible better than the cardinal, but it didn't matter. He'd proved his point in the mind of the common man, that Luther had gone against the church. Luther also said he wouldn't recant unless he could be shown from Scripture where he was wrong. And after a few days, they just ended up shouting at each other, and Luther fled at night back to Saxony and appealed for a wider council. But the Pope, in the meantime, declared Luther's views on indulgences to be against the church. And now his views had been condemned officially. And so Luther had to be careful. And so other people started to go in his place. This is where Luther begins to step back a little bit, and others start to take over on his behalf. It's broadening now, you see, to a bigger authority question beyond this particular issue. The authority of the church, the authority of the Pope. There was another debate in Leipzig in 1519. And a man called Eck attacked Luther's teachings, and he tried to prove that his teaching was identical to the Bohemian forerunner of the Reformation, John Huss. It was. He proved his case. The public knew that he'd been condemned as a heretic at the Council of Constance and burned. And at one point, Eck got Luther to say that the Pope was in error on something because the Word of God has no errors in it. And for Eck, that was a drop the mic moment. I've won. But you see, many people liked the fact that Luther was standing up for the truth of God's word. It was here that Luther declared that a simple layman armed with the scriptures was superior to both Pope and councils without the scriptures. And he was threatened with excommunication. He went on to write a number of books in response to that threat. And after a few more meetings were convened without him in various places, he was condemned as heretical, and he was told, you've got 60 days to repent and then 60 days to report it to Rome that you have repented. And the clock was ticking, and on the morning of December 10th, 1520, that was the 60-day mark, he taught as normal, and then after class he walked out with a copy of the papal bull and burned it. And people were joining this new movement, and they would be called Protestants less than 10 years later. And he was excommunicated in 1521, and normally that would mean death, but an election had just happened in Germany, and Charles V had said that everybody will get a fair hearing, and it was decided that another meeting would be called. It's called a diet in Western Germany, in a place called Worms, so the Diet of Worms, famously. The Catholic Church objected to it. Why do we need this? He's already being condemned. This issue is closed. But they sent a delegation along anyway. And Charles issued an invitation to Luther, promised him safe conduct. Luther wasn't afraid. He knew exactly what could happen, and thousands were there. Before being given an opportunity to speak, Luther was asked two questions. Are these your books? He said, yes. Will you repudiate them? Will you retract everything in these books that is against the Church of Rome? No mention of Scripture there. And he answered that he needed time to think and pray about it. He was given one day. When he returned, he said, in parts, I may have overstated. I may have gone too far. I may have used inappropriate language. But I stand by the substance of the writings, and I cannot recant. And it's at that point that his famous words, although again some people dispute that he said it, he said, unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from Holy Scriptures or with open, clear and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. They were angry. Tried many different ways to get him to recant. And eventually they broke up the meeting, and the emperor stood strong on his safe conduct promise. And on April 26th, Luther quickly left Worms, and they were drafting an edict against him, the Edict of Worms. He was now a political outlaw. The case is considered closed. And it's at that point that the story takes a twist, because on his way home, Luther is captured. but not by the enemy, by his friends, because they'd heard about a plan to get him, and so they acted first. And they took him to Wartburg Castle, and he grew a beard, he wore armor, people thought he'd been killed, but he used that time to start translating the scriptures into German. Took him 10 years to complete, motivated by the fact that God's word is where we find authoritative truth. Everybody should be able to read it. In Luther's name, some bad things happened, lots of destruction. And by the spring of 1522, he was able to return to Wittenberg and try to correct some of this. And his teachings had become popular. They were spreading all over Europe, and the church was struggling to suppress him. Other leaders, independently actually, maybe I'll get a chance to tell you about Zwingli sometime, were coming up in different areas. And in 1525, the Peasants' War happened, and Luther was blamed somewhat for that. And it was around that time that the relationship with Erasmus broke down. And Luther, as was his way, he doesn't speak nicely of people who go against him. He had quite a sharp tongue. Then there's the meetings between Luther and Zwingli, two men who were so close on doctrine and yet couldn't agree on the Lord's Supper. And Zwingli argued that it was merely symbolic, but Luther, saying he was holding to the authority of Scripture, said, no, it says, this is my body, this is my blood. He wasn't still in the Roman Catholic position, but he'd moved a long way, but not far enough to the position we hold today. He married a nun in 1525, Catherine von Bora, Katie, and they had five children together. There was now little more action for Luther. His influence waned. He stepped back. Men like Philip Melanchthon took over. And the Augsburg meeting took place in 1530. The Augsburg Confession came out of that the Lutherans follow. But Luther wasn't there. He lived another 15 years. But he was constantly ill, always having a problem. A couple of times thinking that he would die. Bouts of depression, headaches, debilitating. And it was during this time that some of his writings become even less gracious. The exhibition I mentioned earlier in New York, there was also a first edition of his writing against the Jews. And early in his ministry, he was reaching out to them. He was giving them the gospel. But they didn't change. They didn't come to Christ. And so what he writes there is actually disturbing. It's dark. But it's fueled by their theology, by their rejection of the gospel, not by their race, not by their blood. Luther was an equal opportunities insulter, anybody who went against scripture. But it's true that he became a harsher man, and sometimes there's no defense. He was an imperfect sinner, flawed man. His final years are certainly those that we admire the least. Maybe we can put some of it down to age. He wrote some shocking things. We certainly don't give him a free pass in areas where we vehemently disagree with him. He kept preaching and teaching. He wrote, I desire, this is in June 1543, I desire that there be given me a good little hour when I can move onward to God. I have had enough. I am tired. I have become nothing. Do pray earnestly for me that the Lord will take my soul in peace. February 1546, he travelled to his birth town to help out with a dispute. He preached. His two sons were with him. He never returned. He died at 3 a.m. on February 18th, aged 63, suspected heart attack. And he was buried in that castle church there in Wittenberg. There's been over 1,000 biographies of Luther. Undoubtedly one of the most influential people in Western history, and his legacy lives on despite huge efforts to stomp out the teaching immediately after his death and many times since. He was a man of his times. He was medieval in some respects, but he, through the work of God, unleashed forces that in some senses brought the Middle Ages to an end and brought in the modern age and has changed our world. Those two core truths shaped the Reformation, shaped Protestantism. The authority of Scripture and justification by faith, the right way to be saved. He was the catalyst that God used to change history. He precipitated a movement of reform that couldn't be stopped, and it was then picked up and taken forward by others too. Well, let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you use imperfect men and women in your providence. Lord, we thank you that we can look at the history of the church and see you fulfilling your promises. Lord, we pray that we would apply that to our day too, that we'd be encouraged and motivated to live fully for you. Bless us, we pray, as we come to worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.